Let's see, 5th chapter, 1 through 8. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
A couple of things to cover just before we get started so I don't forget. You've received the reading schedule. There are no rules about starting on that early, by the way, if that's something you might want to do. And the reason it's organized like it is last year's reading schedule, since we read straight through the Bible. The Old Testament's over 900 chapters long. The New Testament's a little over 200 chapters long. And so you're reading the Old Testament significantly longer than the New. And some of you might have said, it's nice to get to the New Testament, and now we're done with it. So it mixes the Old and New Testaments. It mixes different kinds of reading. And so there's a variety there. So each day of the week goes through a certain type or section of Scripture. And so you notice it's sort of color-coded whenever you look at it. And if you look, you'll see that there's a similar theme in each weekday, if you want to do it that way. If you don't like that, you'll notice also what you could do is you could just pick one day of the week and read down through it and then go to the next day and do it that way through the quarter. And then that's going to organize it differently. And so there's no rule of how you go through the Bible, just how can we be a people of faith if we aren't living by the book of faith. So read the Bible. Hopefully that's a good way to encourage you to do that. Two, before I forget, I'm always bad at remembering to talk about things that I'm going to do on Tuesday. You all might know what's going on Tuesday. I think there's a special thing going on Tuesday for most people. But if you be around Tuesday afternoon at the nursing home, we'll be getting together at 2 o'clock. And I'll be teaching. We're going to make some bookmarks with the residents there, have a little time with them. And so if you'd be available Tuesday and wanted to go do something with some people who might not be able to go be around their family on Tuesday, that might be a good thing to do. And I say nursing home. I'm sorry, Berkeley Springs Rehabilitation and Nursing Center, Rehabilitation Center. So the center out, Automakers. So that'll be 2 o'clock on Tuesday if you'd like to come to that. I wanted to make sure to say something about that. So without further ado, let's look at what we're talking about. We're thinking about being with family this holiday season. Happy holidays, by the way. And being around family brings its different joys and perks and challenges, no matter whose family that you're in. And the same goes for God's family, doesn't it? Because whenever you're talking about a family, you're talking about a mixture of people with a variety of different characters and characteristics. And sometimes we can bug each other, and sometimes we might not. We might have difficulty getting along. And God anticipated that. But what He wants for His family, the church family, is He wants unity. And I would say that one of the most destructive things regarding Christ's church is disharmony in the church. It's not only destructive internally, but it's destructive externally, because people see that and they say, well, why do I want to be part of that? There are negative effects about it that go across the board. And so it shouldn't surprise us whenever we look in the book of 1 Timothy that he has a section here that I'm going to call family etiquette. We looked in chapter 3 and in verses 14 to 15, Paul says he might be delayed in his coming, but if he's delayed, he's writing so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the purpose Paul is writing is so that we know how to conduct ourselves. And someone, again, might say, oh, well, this is written for a preacher, so he knows how to conduct himself. Well, he's talking to a preacher who's to teach others also. And so by extension, this is something helpful for us all to learn about how to conduct ourselves. While it's true that this is written so a preacher knows that if he's having difficulty with a brother, he shouldn't smack him on the back of the head or choke him out. He needs to handle it some other way. Well, that's good for all of us to know, right? So there are ways that we interact with each other, as we saw in part of our scripture reading. And I wanted to delve quickly into these. There are 5 points to this lesson, but we won't be here longer than normal. Just listen fast, okay? We're in verse 1, and we see we're talking about men in the church, how men conduct themselves with each other. We've already talked about how men ought to act. They ought to be holy. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that, unfortunately, we don't all act like we should all the time, right? And we can all use encouragement. We can all use correction. And he says, starting out, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers." Now, this doesn't mean that an older man's never wrong, does it? We're going to find out actually later in the chapter that older men can be wrong, and actually very influential and important older men can actually be wrong. So what does he mean by "don't rebuke them"? What he's talking about is the way that we might handle a difficulty with an older brother. And I want to give you a sad for instance to illustrate. As we're looking at our culture, there's a generation gap, and we make a big deal out of it sometimes. I'm afraid too big of a deal, but other times we ignore it too often. And what I mean is somebody younger might look at someone older and say, well, he's just the grumpiest, most cantankerous person, and I can't believe he'd handle that way. And Paul's saying, you don't go to that brother and say, you shouldn't be so grumpy. Now, does he need to maybe change how he acts some? Yeah, but that's not the way to do it. Because what if that old brother has seen things that you couldn't even imagine and is dealing with things in his life and in his old age that are giving him difficulty? Is it going to be helpful to jump on him with both feet and say, you just shouldn't be so grumpy? Or is it going to be more helpful to exhort him as a father? What would you do if you love your father and you go to him and you say, how are things going? Oh, I didn't know you're having that trouble. I didn't know you were going through that with your past and war. I didn't know you were going through that with the doctors and with your health and with your medicine. Did you know that whenever you said that to Sister So-and-so the other day, it didn't sound very nice? It hurt her feelings. Okay. It's a little different the way you handle somebody, isn't it? And what he's saying is we build somebody up. And the older brethren, as fathers. I'm so blessed to be a member of the Lord's church. A few years ago, I wouldn't be able to say that I had a father in the Lord's church. My father's become a member of the church now. I'm blessed to have that. But before that, I had a father in the church and my father-in-law and other fathers in the church spiritually. My father-in-law, the first words he ever said to me were, "So you're from Ritchie County, huh?" "Yeah, well, I'm sorry." And he said he didn't joke so much back then, but I know that's not true. But it's a blessing to be able to have fathers in the church. We should take advantage of that more. You older men, how would it change the way you look at younger men to be fathers in the church? You look at Titus chapter 1. Just flip a little bit more over here to Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So here he's talking to preacher Titus. But look at what he says to speak that which is proper to sound doctrine. "That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, and sound in faith and love and patience." He's saying the older men have a responsibility to do what? To be an example, like a father figure, to their spiritual sons and daughters in the faith. We talked about what sobriety meant today. This idea of reverence is very similar, showing God the respect that's due to Him because you have the right view of things, showing self-control to these younger men. The road goes both ways, doesn't it? Sometimes younger people don't give older people too much credit. Sometimes older people don't give younger people too much credit and might say, "Oh, these young people, look at them, and I can't believe they're doing those things." And we're talking about self-control, and do we practice self-control? Are we showing a self-controlled life, or are we sort of doing what we want? And it's okay to us because we justify it and we're used to it, but we don't like the new things that somebody else might be doing. We're an example in self-control. Sound or solid in the faith. Who's responsible for being sound or healthy in the faith, that is, in the knowledge and living and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Older men are, and they're to do that so they can be a father in the faith to other people. That responsibility lands squarely on the shoulders of older men, as we see it, as leaders. And now, that doesn't take the responsibility away from anyone else, but we see that put forth there. So he says, treat older men like fathers and younger as brothers. Does that mean that older men aren't brothers? No, absolutely. They're brothers in the faith. But what's the difference? There's a respect and an honor given to those older brothers that you don't say, well, I'm not going to honor these younger brothers either. But he's saying, you might misunderstand these older brothers. These younger brothers, you treat them like brothers. Why are they brothers? Because you've maybe heard somebody say this, are you family? They'll ask you in the hospital. And it's fun to say, well, we're family in Christ. And one time I said, not by blood. And somebody said, actually, you are family by blood. I said, that's a good point. We're family by blood, by Christ's blood. And Scripture says that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Scripture, we can see family that will betray us and betray Christ, and we see people who aren't family that are family in Christ that are actually closer. Let's be that family. We're exhorted to be brothers to one another, the younger men to younger men, fathers to sons, because he's trying to encourage us to be the closest unit we can, because after all, we are God's family. And what's the most important family on earth? Now, individually, we need to prioritize our family in our lives, but God's family is still the most important family on earth. Now, God's family comes first as we look at it. We continue to look, and he says how he ought to act around women. He says, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And similarly, not having that misunderstanding, giving respect like you should give to a mother, but also, isn't it a blessing to know of the spiritual mothers we have in the faith, and the what should be a wellspring of wisdom and help that we have there? And you look at excuse me, you look here at 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, and it's looking at the unfaithful, at those who are false teachers. And among the lists, it says those who are disobedient to parents. Now, isn't that interesting that that's put in a list of false teachers? Some of the most reprehensible people listed in Scripture are false teachers. Why? Because they're handling the very thing that decides whether someone goes to heaven or hell, and they're mishandling it, and people are lost because of it. And one description of them is that they're disobedient to parents. If Timothy is being told by Paul, you treat older sisters as mothers in the faith, what's he saying? He's saying there's an aspect of obedience and honor that you give them. You turn on to Titus 2, and it says the older women in verse 3, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's quite a list. That's longer than the men's list. We won't get into the possible implications of that. Ladies, maybe you can multitask better, right? But on a serious note, you look, and have you ever said, what is she doing? I've heard older sisters say this. Why are they acting that way? Well, maybe they're doing that. Maybe their house isn't the way you think it should be, or their clothes aren't the way that you think that they should be, or the way they're treating their children or their husband isn't what you think should line up with Scripture, because they don't know how to do it. Maybe their mother hasn't taught them how to do it. And maybe something that would be very helpful is for a mother in the faith to, in love, show an affection to them, show caring about them, and then try to encourage them to in things that they might not have learned better otherwise. And is that Van saying in his opinion that'd be a good idea? No, that's Van saying Titus says that the older women should be spiritual mothers to these younger women. Do you know that if somebody was raised outside of the faith, without Scripture guiding their lives, without parents who are teaching them the truth, they don't know how to raise children, how to treat a husband? It doesn't come naturally. It's not something that we're given an instruction book with, unless you want to say, this is our instruction book, and you'd be right. So let's help direct people to that. And older women have a great capacity and experience to share that with younger women in the faith. And the younger is sisters with all purity. This is probably one of the most clear and concise lines if you're ever talking to someone and saying, how should a dating couple treat each other? Now think about that for a second. I've gotten to teach teen classes, and I just say, when somebody says, so dating, kids are looking for a line. They want to know that line. How far can we go? What's acceptable in dating? Here's the answer right here. I said, guys, you treat younger women as sisters. I said, well, what's that mean? I said, if it's not something you should do with your sister, then it's not treating someone with all purity. And one guy said, well, there are cultures that kiss. And I said, you're right, there are. And they go up to each other and they give sort of one of these kisses on each cheek. And I said, if you're a kissing family and that's your culture, I don't see anything wrong with it. And I said, but I would hazard a guess that the kissing you're talking about isn't the kind of kissing that you do with your sister. And the boys went, ugh, and I said, oh, there you go. There's a pretty clear line there, isn't there? If you would treat the younger men and women like you would treat a sister, you'd be treating them in all purity. And that's a pretty good general statement. And you look back at Titus chapter 2, and in verse 3 through 5, and again, paralleling this, the person in the best position to teach, ideally the best position to teach a young lady, is a Christian mother. But especially in this time, and when Titus was being written to, young ladies didn't all have Christian mothers, and that's the same today. But in lieu of a Christian mother, any faithful Christian lady is in a much better position than, say, Timothy or Titus or Van to tell a lady how she ought to act. Think about that for a second. I'm not saying that I can't teach a lady what Scripture says about what she should do, but a woman who's teaching Scripture, who's living a faithful life, is in a much better position to talk to a young lady about how to dress and act and treat a husband and kids and keep a home than Van is. Does that make sense? I can teach it with authority from Scripture, but in a much more effective way, these mothers in the faith are encouraged to do that. Whenever Paul's writing Timothy, he says, you treat these older women as mothers, you treat these younger women as sisters, and imagine the heartache and the difficulty. Imagine the sin that would be avoided if people across the board, older people, younger people, would treat each other this way. You move on, and he goes on to talking about honoring widows, and he spends a significant part of this chapter talking about this. And it makes me think, one, obviously, since God talked about it, and he devoted most of chapter 5 in his holy word to how we ought to treat widows within his body, that there's an important aspect that we miss. And one of the unsung heroes of any local church is our precious, especially sisters in Christ, but even brothers in Christ that are widows or widowed, and they pray, and they call, and they write cards, and I can't imagine the work that goes on in heaven and answering widows' prayers. I want you to think about that for a moment. He's spending so much time talking about this, and he starts out saying that there's family care here whenever we look at it. And in verse 3 says, honor widows who are really widows. Honor doesn't just mean just to be nice to. There's more to it than that, as we're going to see here in a moment. Verse 4, he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Just so you know, If verse 4 is true about a widow or widower, that they've got family to help them, it doesn't mean, well, the rest of the church doesn't need to honor her. That's not the case. But what he's saying is, this family, look, they ought to repay their parents. There's a healthy aspect to a parent being able to expect that a faithful child will repay them for the things that the parents done. Now, is there an unhealthy way to do that as far as a you owe me and I'm going to hold her over your head? Absolutely. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is actually the biblical balance of honoring a parent. Whenever you look at it, repaying a parent for being a parent is actually part of that honor. Verse 8, talking about the same thing. If anyone does not provide for his own house, and especially those of his household, and specifically he's talking about caring for a parent in need, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you think he could have stated any more pointedly that if you have it in your ability to take care of an older parent and they need it, and you don't, it's reprehensible? He says it's worse than being an unbeliever. And he goes on in verse 16 and says, if any believing man or woman has a widow, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so we see an expectation from the family first, and then if that can't be the case, then the church steps in some way. We'll look at that a little more in a moment. But let's look back at this honoring aspect. It's been from the time that the old law was stated in Exodus chapter 20 that children ought to honor their parents. But look at Matthew 15, and we see a little bit of commentary by Jesus on what that means. Because in Matthew 15, it says in verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, real quickly, Jesus is showing them their inconsistency, because they were trying to condemn Jesus for breaking a man-made tradition when they were breaking God's law, is really what's going on. And this is how they were breaking God's law in verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to no effect by your traditions. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So what's going on here? They weren't honoring their parents. Well, who are these men? Were they children or were they adults? There's no adult who wasn't at one time a child, and actually they still are, because all of us have had to have a parent, right? So it's sort of a trick question. You know what I mean, though. Were these little kids, or were these adult men? These were adult men. So how were adult men supposed to honor their mother and father? We usually think of children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's honoring a mother and father. And that's part of it. But these adult men were to honor their parents by giving them money. Not just giving them... We're not talking about giving them a money and a card for Christmas. We're talking about using their means financially, their energy and their time, to help care for their parents if that's what they needed. But what they were doing is they were telling their parents, Mom, Dad, I know that you need something, but I've dedicated it to the temple, and therefore I don't have an obligation to help you. God never said that. They made up a tradition of men that violated the law of God. God said you honor your mother and your father, and what we learn there is what God meant by it is you do anything you can to show love and respect to your mother and father, no matter how young or how old you are, and that might include using your own money to do it, even if it takes your own money. And so whenever we're looking over here at honoring widows, what he's actually talking about is you support them if they need it. You give them what they need to get by. You go to their homes and you take care of things that they might need help with if they're not able to do that. Specifically, he's living in a time when they didn't have Social Security to help. But we know today that Social Security doesn't necessarily cut it all the time either, does it? And so if it's within the children's ability to help them, they help. Now, real quick, I want to make a point of this because I know it's a hard issue for some. When we're talking about long-term care, somebody might feel guilty to put someone in an assisted care facility or a nursing home. That's not giving up what this is saying. In fact, sometimes the help someone needs is professional help in an assisted care facility because someone isn't personally able to provide that. Say you have the time and you have the finances to help, you still might be better off to get them professional help. And I've seen families injure themselves and injure others trying to help someone that they weren't qualified to help. That's not what I'm talking about. Part of the honoring you might give them is to get them the care that they need, and then you're able to go and provide the visitation and the love and support that you can do. And I know you've probably experienced talking to someone like this. It's heartbreaking to see someone who's been left in one of those facilities, and their children could come and see them and talk to them, but they don't. That's at least the honoring that they could give them by visiting them and doing that, isn't it? So there's a balance in that. This isn't to say you do all and you're all for them, but you provide what's best for them and the best of your ability. And implicit in this is that's not always the case. It isn't always the case that a family can take care of a loved one the way that they want to, even the best-meaning family. In which case, we see the authority in Scripture in 1 Timothy 5 to have what I'm going to call the office of a widow. And you might say, well, hold on a second. I don't mean office in an authoritative sense, like being able to shepherd the church like an elder. But something to keep in mind when you're looking at this. And in verse 9, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. What does that mean, taken into the number? It doesn't mean taken into the church, literally, as far as become part of the church. That wouldn't make any sense. That if there's a lady and she's widowed and she's under 60, she can't be part of the church? That can't be what he means by taken into the number. What he means is taken into the number of verse 3, widows who are really widows. Really widows there doesn't mean that she's lost her spouse. That would be everyone who's qualified to be who's a widow, right? Really widows then means something else, something different. And it's talking about a person who doesn't have help. Maybe their family can't, or maybe their family won't help her in things that she needs. Then she should be taken in to the local family of God. And she is their mother in the faith to be supported and helped like she would be helped if she were their own mother. That's the taken in. And there are qualifications, much like there are with someone to be part of an eldership, that she couldn't be too young. Well, why not? Because as you're looking, you continue to go up to verse 6. It says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And this is talking about one of those who wouldn't be qualified to be taken in. What do we mean? Let's keep on looking in verse 11. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire marry. Is it wrong to marry again? Not at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that he desired that if there was a widow, that she be like him, but she wouldn't be sinning if she remarried, but to remarry in the Lord. Why? What's the point? So that she can be faithful. That's the most important thing. But he's saying if a young widow would take up, if you want to say this office, this work in the church, there's going to come a time where, because of her age, she's going to desire a husband, likely, and then she's going to forsake the job for which she was hired, in a sense of speaking. And she's going to leave that. So that's why he's saying, take these widows over 60. And besides that, in verse 13, if she's able to work for herself, provide for herself, look for a husband, but she's not, it says in verse 13, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, ladies, I'm not picking. This is Paul saying this. But we know what happens if somebody doesn't have something better to do or talk about. What do? They start to get into other people's things and worry about more about other people than themselves. And that's what he's saying would happen right here. But the widows indeed, as we look at it, those are those over 60 who are well reported of good works. The word works there is the same word as the word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires to be a position of a bishop, he desires a good work or office, some translations might have it. This is why I put it in quotes. There's sort of an office of widows. I don't mean she has any authority in the church, but what I mean is, if there is a lady who is well reported of for good works, and she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, she's been hospitable, she's washed the saints' feet, she's been a servant, she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, what do? You support her with the means of the church. It's a work in the church to pray and to serve. And say that widow now isn't able. Say all she can do is she's confined in a bed in a nursing home, but she doesn't have a family that's going to help her out. She can pray, and from my experience with widows in my life, she's one of the best prayer warriors in the church. And she can be a great service in the church in that work. While nobody sees it, they don't see what she's doing, she's still being one of the great servants in the church. And Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44 shows this widow with the two mites, the greatest giver that we read of in the Bible. Jesus said it. She's given more than all, even though she just gave the two mites. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 43, I'm putting this in here saying, I don't know if Dorcas was a widow, but nonetheless, we don't see a husband recorded. We don't see a husband come forward whenever she passes. We see other widows come forward asking for help when she passes. And nonetheless, it goes to show the great impact and service a lady can have within the Lord's church. A certain, whenever we look at chapter 9, help if I got to the right chapter. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they washed her and laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples who had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And when he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it came known through all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was that she stayed many days in Joppa with Simon and Tanner. He stayed. So here we have a lady who has a tremendous influence because of her gifts and her kindness to those people in the church. And how many times have we looked back at a departed brother or sister and we've said, look at this that they gave me. Look at this that they made. Remember this whenever they did this for me. We underestimate the value of the so-called little kindnesses. And isn't it interesting? Those little kindnesses can be some of the biggest ones that we notice of all. And we see here in 1 Timothy 5 that it's required of one of these who would hold this work in the church. My understanding is, if you looked at the first century church, if you want to say that was fully staffed, that's not a great word for it, but the way we understand it, you would have seen perhaps a preacher who was allowed to live by the gospel because he's preaching the gospel. And among that group too, you would have seen these qualified widows who might not have had family to support them, or their family didn't. And so the church took care of them. And they were expected to be serving, not in ways that you would see the preacher serving, but in ways behind the scenes that only these great women might be able to serve in that capacity. And he goes on, as we talk about it, to talk about elders. And part of this outfitted church, you have the preacher and you have maybe these widows who are being supported by the church. And it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. You may pay elders. How often have you heard about paid elders, though? Isn't it interesting that many of our churches today don't have widows supported in doing work and don't have elders supported in doing work? And you might say, well, I know some preachers who are elders, and that almost seems to be a matter of convenience sometimes. But what about elders? One question that I ask men who I'm interviewing to become elders is, I say, would you accept pay for your work? Not that you want a guy who says, I want to get paid, but a person who's going to put in work that they can feel confident would be worthy to accept pay. What do I mean? Say you hire somebody to do your roof, and they know they're not going to make a penny off of it. What's their motivation to do a great job on working on that roof? They might be nice about doing it, but they could also say, and you might have heard someone say, I'm not making anything off of this, so who cares if there's a nail that's not exactly sealed like it should, or a shingle that's not on. But you have a guy who has a good work record, and he knows he's going to get compensated for doing it. He feels an obligation to be doing that. So we see a biblical precedent to support elders financially. And how do I know that we're talking about that? He goes on and says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy his wages. That's what it's talking about. It's saying an elder who's working, especially one in double capacity, he's shepherding the flock and he's laboring in the word. There's some teaching, more teaching going on. And since an elder ought to be apt to teach, it's not surprising he's teaching. He uses Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7 to say be worthy to be supported. And so a man who isn't greedy for gain, we learn about that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and 1 Timothy 3, but also would say, you know what, I'd be confident that the service I'd be putting in, if I were supported for that, I wouldn't feel bad about it because it's work. I would feel good about putting that man into an eldership. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 talks more about the honor of that work. It says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and esteem them very, very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. If an elder is doing his job right, there is no harder job on this earth than being an elder in the Lord's church. I hear kind brethren say that about preachers, but if it's being done right, there's no harder job in the Lord's church than being an elder. Why? Because if there's an elder in a local body and the preacher has trouble, he goes to the elder. Now he goes to God, but he goes to an elder. And the elders are the shepherds of the flock. They're the overseers of that local congregation. And on their minds should be the well-being of the souls of each individual in that congregation. And they're striving for the maintenance and the care of them. And whenever we look at that, they should be esteemed very highly from that. And part of it is receiving this pay. So in a sense, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is talking about the staff in a church. And I say in a sense because I don't like that idea of staff in a worldly sense, but it helps us as we picture it. And we would see a first century church that would have widows that were supported full time, and they were expected, if they were able to be hospitable and kind and maybe help others with their children. If they weren't, they were at least expected to be great prayers in the church. And then elders who were serving in a full-time capacity with the church and even supported for that. But even with this great influence and work that they have in the church, they could be corrected, but they were to be corrected cautiously. And we see a different way that the word elder is used here compared to verse 1 that says an older man. It's talking about the same word, but we're talking about a different person who's older. This is more that office of an elder, that work of an elder. Cautiously correct them. He goes on and says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. I'm afraid in today's culture in the United States, people stop right there. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. And there's nothing that they'll do about helping correct an elder if he's going the wrong way to the detriment of the church. But he says, don't receive an accusation except from two or three witnesses. Well, why? Where's the wisdom in that? The wisdom in that is, if you're a person in authority in anything, oftentimes that puts a target on you. What's that mean? That means there'll be people who are looking for a way to cause you trouble. And very well, someone who is not well-meaning, who is not a faithful brother or sister, might come with an accusation to try to hurt an eldership. You shouldn't take that alone, especially if there's no one cooperating with that, if it's contradictory to the other things you know that are the truth. But you should take two or three witnesses if there's a problem. And then those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. that they also may learn to fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And that's another thing. It doesn't matter how special somebody is in the local congregation. If they're doing something wrong, it's just as wrong as someone else in the congregation who doesn't seem to be in the forefront or doesn't seem to be special. I use that word lightly because any faithful member of the Lord's church is special. And they're a powerful force on this earth because of the power of God. But I'm afraid we can practice prejudice and think they're good people in the church. And I don't really want to correct them because look at how important they are. And then they're not so important people in the church that we're very quick to criticize. That shouldn't be the way it is. It's not what he says to Timothy. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Whatever you do to correct somebody, you don't do it just as a knee-jerk reaction. You look to make sure that the case is valid. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, anybody who's walking disorderly needs to be marked. It needs to be shown that what they're doing is inappropriate. It doesn't matter whose family member they are. It doesn't matter who you think might get upset about it. They need corrected according to what Scripture says. And there would be so much heartache and so much division that would be healed in the church if we practice loving correction without prejudice, depending on who someone is. And then finally, we will look at slaves and masters, but I wanted to make this point before I forgot it, especially looking at quiet things people might do in faithful service in the Lord's church that goes overlooked. He says in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident and preceding them to judgment, but some follow later. That is, some people, you know what they're doing wrong. Some people are sinning in secret, and you don't know that they're unfaithful. And in the same merit, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. That means there are works that people do that somebody might never know, but God will make sure to reward them. In chapter 6, verse 1, we move to another relationship in the church. In the first century, it doesn't exist so much today, but think of this. Let as many bondservants, that's slaves, as are under the yoke to count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Notice in Scripture you will find nowhere that it says that all slaves ought to be released. You don't find that in Scripture. Well, you find that as if you're a slave, you should honor your master. We see that you should honor widows, care for them, be respectful, and if they need it, help them with your means. We're talking about giving honor to a master that owns a slave. And he goes on and says, and those who have been believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. That's very different than what we hear in society today about the master and slave relationship. And to be very clear, there were wrong master and slave relationships in the sense that the master mistreated the slave, but there were relationships where the person willingly put themselves into that position of servitude because of debt, and their master could treat them very well. They didn't want to leave. The Old Testament gave a slave an option that they could stay with the master if they wanted to, and slaves would do that. And so we often hear slavery, and we put a stigma to it, an abusive master using someone like property, but that wasn't always the case. And I just wanted to give that balance there. If it was the case, it was meant to be corrected. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, though, we're told the slaves are told to serve their masters well, even if nobody's looking. They're not trying to be men-pleasers. They're trying to serve them so that they can be pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 21, he says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called on the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. He says, if you're a slave, don't fight to get free. But if you can be made free, use it for the benefit of God. To put that together with what Timothy's saying, he's saying, don't behave in such a way that it would bring reproach to God. Imagine if you were a disobedient slave and then you became a Christian, and all of a sudden you're doing whatever your master says. Would that catch his attention? And would you be better off for him learning about that and being influenced to become a Christian? Or would you be better off for him saying, ever since you've become a Christian, all you've been is trouble and a blaspheming God? Now, again, the road goes both ways. Masters are told to do the same. You go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 9, it says, and you masters, do the same things to them. He just talked to the slaves about how they ought to act. And he's saying that it's the same for the masters. Giving up threatening, if you were a bad master before, don't do that. Knowing that your own master is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or a master. Your master knows what it is that you're doing. The fact is, there are good masters and bad masters. And is being in debt and having to go to work and punch time clock, working for a boss, that far removed from being in debt as a slave and working for somebody who you're working for because you're in debt? Again, not advocating for slavery as we commonly think of it at all. What I'm saying is, biblically, whenever we look, the master could treat the slave well, and there were times when the slave didn't want to leave. And the slaves were expected to act a certain way, and the masters were expected to act a certain way, and they could be part of the same church. Imagine that. And they weren't told to separate or get out. They were told to treat each other correctly. And we have a master in heaven that expects us to live and act a certain way. How are we acting in the family? Do we treat our brethren here at Berkeley Springs like the family that God wants us to be? Because this is the most important family you have. Yes, we need to prioritize our families and make sure we're trying the best we can to work with them. But if we're neglecting our spiritual family, we can't be to our family what we need to be. We're the most important family that we have on this earth. How are we doing with that? Let's strive as we look through. I might not get to see it till next year. Let's strive as we look through the next year to say, how can I be the best spiritual mother and father, brother and sister that I can? Because in the end, as we look at it, if even slaves are supposed to treat their masters with respect, I would say that none of us are in that kind of relationship with each other. But imagine sitting by the guy who owns you and you're supposed to treat him with respect. Then there's no excuse with how we ought to treat and love each other. So let's be the family that we're meant to be. Jesus died so that we could be united together in him. Do we reflect that in the way that we love and treat each other? If you haven't been added to the Lord's family, you can do that. You can be from this earth and have no family on earth, but you can become a member of the Lord's church and have the greatest family alive. Yes, we have our problems. If you get us all around a dinner table, it can be just as crazy and dysfunctional as other families. But we have unity in Christ, and we can strive to learn to love and grow together. If you'd like to put Christ on in baptism tonight, you can do that if you come forward, believing in him, being willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men. If you've already done that, but you need our prayers and encouragement, we're here together today to encourage our family. We want to go to heaven together. Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.